attention to Richard Morgan, and his topic is More Powerful Than the Holy Spirit Gifts.
All right, good evening to you all, brothers and sisters, young people, friends. It's a pleasure to be with you this evening to talk to you about this subject of the Holy Spirit, which causes a lot of confusion in a lot of Christian circles, mainly because there is a movement in recent years that has swept its way through many denominations of Christianity. It isn't just stuck to one particular church group, but it's gone through Baptists, Catholics, Evangelicals, you name it. It's a movement you may have heard of called the Charismatic Movement. And Charismatics are people who claim to possess Holy Spirit gifts. They claim to be able to do amazing things like speak in tongues and perform miracles, perform healings, faith healings you've probably heard of. And in fact, many of these charismatics will tell you that unless you can do something like speaking tongues, you haven't arrived spiritually speaking, that you are spiritually immature until you can have one of these gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to examine these claims up against what the scriptures say, and we're going to see that the Bible tells us that there is something far more powerful that can come into our lives than these modern day ideas of the Holy Spirit gifts, and even the genuine Holy Spirit gifts that were mentioned in New Testament times. And we're going to do this by looking at four subjects. I'm going to start off by examining this modern phenomena of the Holy Spirit gifts. We're going to look at some examples of Holy Spirit gifts and see whether they are actually genuine. And then we're going to go on to see what the purpose of the gifts were in the first century. And we're going to see that purpose, there was a specific purpose. It wasn't to convert somebody. It wasn't necessarily to make somebody spiritually minded. Rather, it was a simple purpose to confirm that the message that Jesus and the apostles were speaking was the word of God. And then, thirdly, we're going to go on to see that the gifts in the first century were to cease. They only had a temporary nature. And once the gospel had been preached, once the message had gone out to the whole world in the first century, there was actually no more need for the gifts, and they vanished away. And then, finally, we're going to look at the better way. We're going to see the power of God's love, the power of God's kindness, his word, his purpose, which is far more powerful than the Holy Spirit gifts. So let's begin then by looking at the modern day claims that we see in this charismatic movement in the Pentecostal churches that are around us. And you may have come across some people. I've met personally people who have tried to heal somebody in a wheelchair. I was in the presence of someone. They laid hands on them and tried to heal them, and it didn't work. I've been in the presence of people speaking in tongues, and very often when these people have these supposed Holy Spirit gifts, it's something strange comes over these people. Sometimes their eyes kind of glaze over, and it's very peculiar to be in the presence of these people. I've been in the presence of people speaking in tongues suddenly, and it really is very strange. One thing we're going to look at in a moment is Toronto laughter. I don't know whether you've ever heard of that, but that's a phenomenon that occurred recently in a church in Toronto and spread. And also, you may have heard of ecstatic prophesying of people just seemingly being taken over by some power and prophesying forth. But what we can do when we look at these things is we can see that these are nothing spiritual, that these things are seen in pagan religions. See, people speak in tongues, people perform so-called faith healings in non-Christian, non-religious circles. For instance, in Eastern religions, we can trace back these ideas right back to Gnosticism and Neoplatonism, very pagan things, pagan ideas. And two things that we're going to look at in a little bit of detail, shamanism, I'm not quite sure how to pronounce that, and mesmerism. And we're going to see that these modern-day claims match perfectly these things that went on and still go on in very pagan, non-Christian, non-religious circles. But before we look at that, have a look in your Bibles, if you would, at Acts chapter 8. Now, as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see that the apostles were going about preaching the gospel message in the synagogues to the Jews and to the Gentiles that they met. And very often they're accompanied by miracles and signs and wonders by these apostles using these Holy Spirit gifts. And in Acts chapter 8, we find one such man who was very impressed. And his name was Simon. In verse 5 of Acts chapter 8, it says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed unto these things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." And as I said later, we're going to see that these miracles were there to confirm the message, that this was the word of God, that this wasn't just Philip saying things off the top of his head. This came directly from God. So the people were impressed. They heard Philip speak and the miracles that he did. Verse 7, "Unclean spirits crying with loud voices came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched or amazed the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also when he was baptized. He continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." So this contrast between what we see today in the modern day phenomenon of Holy Spirit gifts, speaking in tongues, faith healing, and so on, it's nothing new. This contrast between that phenomenon and the truth. This sort of thing was happening right back in these days with Simon the sorcerer doing things that amazed the people around him. But when Philip came along, using genuine Holy Spirit gifts, genuine miracles, genuinely healing people of their various ailments, even Simon himself had to say, "I am impressed." In fact, that word "bewitched" in my version in verse 9 is the same as the word in verse 13 that Simon wondered. Okay? He was bewitched. He was amazed by these miracles that Philip was performing. And what we can do is contrast these so-called faith healings with true Holy Spirit gifts. And you'll find out that the things that people claim to do today are nothing compared with what they did in Bible times. So anyway, let's have a look at one particular phenomenon that we see in the world of Christianity in this charismatic movement. This is a picture taken from the I think it's called the Toronto Vineyard Church, obviously in Toronto. And you'll see that woman there in the foreground is laughing. Some people are laughing so hard that they've fallen over laughing. And you might look that and laugh yourself, but that is a group of people who genuinely believe that they possess the Holy Spirit, that these gifts were given to them, and that the sign that they had the gifts was that they burst out laughing, uncontrollable laughter. And if you talk to any of those people, they would say, "Yes, this happened to me. I couldn't control it. I couldn't explain it." It wasn't a show for them. They really thought that they were controlled by some force that made them laugh. Now, what we can do is we can examine this, as I said, against the backdrop of pagan ideas. Because this is not a new thing. It's not a thing that is exclusive to the charismatic Holy Spirit movement. In fact, what we can do is we can trace this phenomenon down here. John Arnott was the pastor of the church that introduced this idea of Toronto laughter. And on this chart, you can see that these things can be traced all the way back right through to these mystical pagan non-Christian religious sects from years ago, and that these are the same phenomena that happen in pagan circles. So let's just have a look at a few of the elements that are on this screen. First of all, there's a man you may have heard of called Benny Hinn. And he's a TV, one of these TV evangelists. And here's a snapshot of this man. Not totally clear, but the power that this man has over people who listen to him and watch him is incredible. He uses, I don't believe the Holy Spirit at all. Instead, he uses very natural but very powerful means to convince people he has the Holy Spirit. You can just see his eyes there glaring forward. His body language, the way he talks, the way he uses his hands, everything is very, very powerful, and people are just taken in by it. And you can see the words that he uses there. I place a curse on every man and every woman that will stretch his hand against this anointing. I curse that man who dares to speak a word against this ministry. And what it comes down to, really, at the end of the day, is nothing more than a kind of hypnosis. Nothing at all to do with the Holy Spirit. Just another kind of way in which man can bewitch his fellow man through words and through body language and so on. And there he is again, and you can just see, you know, the body language there. Can you imagine being transfixed by this man on TV who's saying you can have the Holy Spirit and, you know, pointing at the screen like that? It's very, very powerful, and people have used this to good effect. But again, it's used in pagan circles. It's not exclusive to Christianity. Going back to this chart, and I mentioned hypnosis. Let's go up to this peculiar word up here, mesmerism, from which we get the word mesmerize. What is mesmerism? Well, mesmerism is a bit of medical quackery developed in the 18th century by Dr. Franz Anton Mesmer, hence the word. Involves some social role-playing with the mesmerizer making suggestions and his clients becoming absolutely mesmerized by him. Mesmer used his extraordinary powers of suggestion, just like Benny Hinn, to send people into frenzied convulsions or sleep-like trances, or maybe laughter. He was so successful, to this day we use his name to describe the exercise of such powers over others. And we use the language, don't we? That was mesmerizing. And it was simply a form of hypnosis. That is all it was. And yet people are taken in by this when it comes into a religious context. They're hypnotized and they think it's the Holy Spirit speaking through the pastor. Let's go back a little bit further. And this whole idea of mesmerism and all this hypnosis and so on comes from a very pagan source called shamanism. What is shamanism? Well, this involves the archaic techniques of what is called ecstasy. Again, a word that we use in our English language, ecstasy, but it comes right back. The origin of the word ecstasy comes from this pagan kind of non-religious sect of shamanism that were developed independent of any religious philosophy, the empirically validated, experientially operable techniques that produce ecstasy. Ecstasy is the contemplation of wholeness. Now, ignore the convoluted explanation there, but basically, shamanism is all about getting into an ecstatic state. And notice what it says here, that these things are empirically validated, experientially operable techniques. In other words, they're very natural things. They're not supernatural. They're not things that come from heaven, come from the Holy Spirit. They're things that you can do under laboratory conditions. You can produce these ecstatic responses in people. This is a quotation from a proponent of shamanism, a modern-day proponent called Jonathan Ott. Shamanic ecstasy is the real old-time religion of which modern churches are but pallid evocations. Shamanic visionary ecstasy, the eternally delightful experience of the universe's energy, is what religion is for. Notice what he says. There is no reason for faith. It is the ecstatic experience itself that gives one faith. in the intrinsic unity and integrity of the universe. And a lot of Christian people who are caught up in this charismatic movement agree with that. Their faith is simply about these supposed Holy Spirit gifts. They speak in tongues, they have these feelings of ecstasy come over them, this power that they feel is taking over, and that becomes their religion. And Jonathan Ott actually is ahead of the game. He recognizes that this is truth about some people's religion. That's what it's all about. Now, what is ecstasy? Literally, it is the withdrawal of the soul from the body, so say the shamans. Mystical or prophetic exaltation or rapture, characteristic of shamanism and visionary states, originally and naturally catalyzed by, and these are the things that bring about ecstasy. Okay? Etheogenic plants, also such states artificially induced by breath control, fasting, meditation, drumming, and other shamanic and yogic practices. And you'll find that when people are brought into a state of ecstasy in charismatic churches, that lots of these techniques are used. Breath control, meditation, drumming, powerful music, powerful oratory, and all of these other things that excite the chemicals in the brain and bring about this level of ecstasy. There are different levels of ecstasy. The physiological response, that is what happens to your body when you become ecstatic, in which the mind becomes absorbed in and focused on a dominant idea, the attention is withdrawn, and the nervous system itself is in part cut off from physical sensory input. The body exhibits reflex inertia, involuntary nervous responses, frenzy, and we might add to that laughter, and just overwhelming physical activities that you think you're not in control of, and it's just because of this what becomes a natural event. Emotional perception of ecstasy refers to overwhelming feelings of awe, anxiety, joy, sadness, fear, astonishment, passion, and so forth. And this is completely pagan. This is what these shamans get involved with. They get into these excited states, nothing at all to do with the Holy Spirit, and exactly the same phenomenon that you get in the charismatic movement. These overwhelming feelings. It's no wonder in a Christian context that people get sucked in by this, because it is so powerful. Can you imagine your body and your mind is suddenly taken over by something that you think is the Holy Spirit? You're going to believe it. But it has absolutely nothing to do with the Holy Spirit gifts. And really, it is very, very dangerous. And this is an actual shot of some people supposedly receiving the Holy Spirit. And you can see that they're taken over by something or other. Okay? But it's not the Holy Spirit. It's just these feelings of ecstasy and excitement and joy and so on that are really just exciting the chemicals in the brain. All right, so much for modern day claims. I want to get into what the Bible says, though, about the purpose of the gifts. And when we look at the historical context of the Holy Spirit gifts, then we can really understand what they were for and why we do not need these gifts today, that there is something far more powerful than these gifts. See, what you've got to understand is that these gifts were given in a time when the Jewish world was being turned upside down. For 1,500 years, they had been faithfully or unfaithfully following the law of Moses under the old covenant that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai by an angel of God. 1,500 years of history is going to be turned upside down by a man from Nazareth who dares to say, your law says such and such, but I say this. Now, who is going to listen to a rabbi from Nazareth saying something like that and saying, your law that you've been following for 1,500 years, I've come to bring it to a close, to bring in something better. And so miracles, wonders, signs, healings that Jesus and the apostles manifested were needed And they were needed to testify that this was the word of God. That this wasn't just some upstart rabbi bringing in his own ideas. This was the Son of God. These were his apostles. This is the word that comes directly from God. And so they were given these Holy Spirit gifts to testify to the message. And for instance, in Hebrews chapter 2, we won't turn there, but in Hebrews 2, it says that very thing, that when the apostles went about, the word that they spoke was confirmed by these gifts that were given to them. And also, interestingly, we have an Old Testament precedent for Holy Spirit gifts being poured out when there is a dramatic change in the message that God is delivering to his people. And in fact, when the law itself, this law which Jesus and the apostles were saying is coming to an end to be replaced by the new covenant, when that law was given, there were also Holy Spirit gifts to attest to the message. We're going to have a look at that. But we're in Acts. Have a look at Acts chapter 2, if you would. And just to back up with just one verse here, which confirms what I said about the Holy Spirit gifts attesting to the message. In verse 22, it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you." Now, how was he approved of God? How did anyone listening to Jesus of Nazareth know who he was? "Because he was approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did, and it was without doubt that God was doing these miracles through his Son." It wasn't what you see in the churches today. These were real miracles, real healings. A man born blind, being able to see. A man who had been dead for 4 days, coming to life. "These were things that God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." Without a shadow of a doubt, this was the Son of God. These miracles attested to that. And that's what the people needed. And God knew that he couldn't just send his Son and expect them to listen without these miracles attesting to what he said. Now, while we're in Acts chapter 2, have a look at the beginning of this chapter, because this chapter is about the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost was one of the festivals under the Jewish religion. And it is where the name Pentecostal obviously comes from. The Pentecostal church, where these Holy Spirit gifts are very popular. And this was the time in which the Holy Spirit gifts were given to the apostles. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 2 here. "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." So here is the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit gifts. And this was a very significant time for this to happen. These apostles are sent out by the Lord to preach that message that the old covenant was coming to an end, and there was a better way through Christ called the new covenant. So they were going to teach this turning of the world upside down. That law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai was going to be fulfilled finally in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were going to deliver that message, so these Holy Spirit gifts were given on the day of Pentecost, which according to Jewish tradition was the anniversary of the time when Moses went up into Mount Sinai to receive the law. So whether that tradition is true or not, whether Moses actually did go up on Mount Sinai on the day of Pentecost, doesn't matter, because in the Jewish mind, that was what they believed. They were celebrating on Pentecost the law of Moses, And so, as if to signal to them that that law was going to be changed on that very anniversary in their minds, the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles. And you'll notice there in verse 2, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind and filled all the house where they were sitting. And then fire appeared upon the heads of the apostles, outward manifestations that something very special was happening. And this takes us back to the time when Moses went up on Mount Sinai. You can look at Exodus chapter 19 and you'll see that there was wind and rain and probably a volcano erupted and, you know, there was fire and smoke and the sound of a trumpet. You know, physical manifestations that God was speaking and that the people should take notice. So there's this parallel then between the giving of the Holy Spirit here and the time when Moses received the law. And of course, when we go back to the law of Moses, in the days of Moses, we see that there were many miracles done. I mean, off the top of your head, you can probably list a lot of the miracles that were performed by Moses. There's the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt. There's the parting of the Red Sea, the bread that came from heaven, the water that came from rock, and so on. This was a time of many, many miracles, wonders, and signs. Why? Because the people are being told something very important. They're being given God's law. And God wants them to notice. And God wants them to understand that this is my law and I'm giving it to you. So he backed it up with miracles, wonders, and signs. So people would listen to Moses. And we find the parallel then in the first century. And you can look in the Old Testament, you'll see other times in which there is a concentration of miracles. For example, in the days of Elijah and Elisha, these were men who performed many, many miracles, raising the dead and so on. Why in the days of Elijah? Because Elijah was the first of the prophets. In fact, Jewish tradition has it that Elijah was the first of the prophets and the most important of the prophets. When you mention Elijah, he stands for the prophets, just as Moses stands for the law. And of course, the prophets were delivering a message. That's why they're called prophets. And again, if the people were going to listen to these prophets, their message had to be backed up by these miracles, wonders, and signs. So what we find in Scripture is when there is a concentration in God delivering his message through men, there is also a concentration in miracles, wonders, and signs. And that those gifts were given there to attest to the gospel message. All right, well, let's go back to the book of Exodus and have a look at Exodus chapter 31. Because I want to have a look at specific gifts that were given. In Exodus 31, it actually says that men, at the time of the giving of the law, were given gifts. And we can have a look at this because it gives us a nice parallel with teaching concerning the gifts of the Spirit in the first century. So if we could understand what was going on when the law was given, we could understand what was going on when the new covenant was being preached in the first century. So in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 1, this is about the building of the tabernacle, the place that was the center of worship to God under the law of Moses. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cutting works, to work in gold, silver, brass," and so it goes on, that these men were given gifts of the Spirit, wisdom, knowledge, understanding, all manner of workmanship, in order to build the tabernacle. That this was God's building. Now, how does that parallel the New Testament? Well, first of all, there's a psalm that confirms that these were gifts given at Sinai. This is in Psalm 68. The earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou hast ascended on high, and this is talking about Moses who went up into the mountain. Thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. And that's exactly why these gifts were given. Okay? To Bezalel and Aholiab, that God might dwell among them. They might build the tabernacle, which was God's spiritual dwelling place among the children of Israel. Now let's go to the New Testament, and we're going to see the parallel. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, which talks about the building of the, if you like, the spiritual tabernacle. The building of the early church. And it says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, talking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but using that psalm that we've just read in Psalm 68 and using it now in the context of Christ. So here is the parallel then. Just as what happened when the law was given, so the same thing is happening now. In verse 8 it says, wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So it's a direct quotation from that psalm that's on the screen. And it's talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And there's a list of those gifts, or the offices that went along with those gifts in verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So just as the tabernacle was built, so the body of Christ is built through gifts being given to perform that work. And they built the tabernacle using their gifts. Now you can go to the end of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 40 and verse 33, it says that they finished building the tabernacle. But Moses put the final layer on the tabernacle and it says Moses finished the work. Now ask yourself this question. Once the tabernacle was finished, was there any more need for the gifts of Bezalel and Aholiab? Was there any more need to build the furniture, to make the curtains and so on? Well, no, because it's finished. It's done. The work is complete. The tabernacle is there, ready for its use. Another question you might ask yourselves is this. What was more powerful? What would have a greater effect on the minds of the children of Israel? The gifts that were given to build the tabernacle, or the tabernacle itself and what the tabernacle was there to teach the children of Israel. And you can see that those gifts were there just as a means to an end. They were a tool that was used to bring about the construction of this tabernacle that taught the children of Israel powerful spiritual lessons. And we're going to see that the same parallel is there with the gifts in the first century, that they are just a tool, a means to an end. And when that end was met, there was no more need for those gifts. And that the important thing is not the gifts, but the message, the teaching that those gifts pay testimony to. So let's move on to our next section, the fact that the gifts were going to cease. Once again, I've reminded you there on the left-hand side of that slide, the purpose of the gifts. This was a momentous time. The world was being turned upside down. The old covenant was going to come to an end. The new covenant was going to come in and replace the old covenant. And so these miracles were given to pay testimony, to confirm that message. And so what we find is that the gifts were a temporary phenomenon for the time of this momentous change. In fact, when we look at the language of the gifts, we can see that they were going to cease with the passing of the old covenant and being replaced with the new. In fact, once that preaching had been performed by the apostles to tell people about Christ, there will be no more need for the gifts. We're going to see too that the gifts were for an immature church. Okay? They needed these gifts in order to build them up to a certain level. And also that these gifts were only temporary because they could only give a very incomplete picture of God's purpose. And that they were only tools to bring about the delivery of what is more powerful than the Holy Spirit gifts, which is the Word of God. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians, which we had read. And in chapters 12, 13, and 14, Paul is dealing with a big problem in Corinth. They had a number of problems, and one of them was these Holy Spirit gifts. And actually, as you read through Corinthians, you can see that these gifts didn't necessarily make the people who had them spiritually minded people. In fact, sometimes they had the opposite effect, because people were getting into all sorts of ridiculous behavior, causing chaos within the church and trying to outdo each other with speaking in tongues and performing miracles. So it wasn't the gifts themselves that had power to change the lives of the people. The gifts were there, as I said, just as a tool for the greater power. So at the end of chapter 12, in verse 27, you are the body of Christ and members in particular, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, he asks, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? And he's trying to sort out this mess that's existed in the church there. And then in verse 31 he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And he's trying to calm the Corinthians down and saying, okay, your religion is not meant to be about showy gifts. There is a more excellent way. There is something with more power than the Holy Spirit gifts. And that's where he goes into chapter 13, and he talks about love. He says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And he goes through these wonderful characteristics of love, that it suffers long, that it is kind, that it is not boastful, that it rejoices in the truth, and so on. This is the power of love. That love never fails in verse 8. And he contrasts the power of love, the endurance of love, the importance of love in the life of a believer with these tools that would teach people about God's love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, love never fails, but where there be prophecies, and he's not talking about prophecies in general, he's talking about the gift of prophecy. Okay? Where there is the gift of prophecy, it shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So quite categorically, he says, these gifts were going to cease. We're not going to last forever. Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When as a child I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And he keeps saying the same thing. These things are going to be put away, done away with. They're going to be abolished. Now let's just examine the language that Paul uses here. Because I think quite purposefully, the language that Paul uses to describe the way in which the gifts were going to cease is the exact same language that is used to describe the fact that the old covenant and the law of Moses were going to cease. And he draws up this parallel between the gifts and the law. Okay, let's have a look at this. First of all, that word that we keep on reading there, to cease. These things are going to be done away with. They're going to cease. And three times he uses the word, the Greek word katargeo, which means to render idle, unemployed, inactive, inoperative, to cause, to cease, to put an end to do away with, annul, abolish. Okay? That's the word he uses. These gifts are going to be abolished. They're going to be no more. And that is the word that is used commonly by Paul to describe the ceasing of the Old Covenant and the things connected with the Old Covenant. Have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And here Paul is contrasting the Old and New Covenants. And he calls the Old Covenant the letter of the law, and missing the spirit of the law. So in verse 6 he says, who has made us able ministers of the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. For if the ministration of death, and there he's talking about the Old Covenant law, which condemned people to death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. And that's that word katargeo. Okay? So the glory associated with the Old Covenant is to be abolished. Verse 11, for if that which is abolished was glorious. Verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. And verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Covenant, which is done away with or abolished in Christ. So he uses the same language, the abolishing of the law, the abolishing of the gifts. Also in this chapter, notice that he describes the law as like having a veil over your face. Verse 13, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. Verse 15, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, that is when the law of Moses is read, a veil is upon their heart. Okay? It only gave a veiled vision of the things of God. Now keep a finger there and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And notice he uses a similar sort of language here in discussing the ceasing of the Holy Spirit gifts. He says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 13, but now we see through a glass darkly or dimly, or we see into a mirror dimly. But then, he says, face to face. So, in other words, the things associated with the gifts only give a veiled vision. We see through a mirror dimly. Now, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at verse 18. And he says, in contrast to this veiled dim vision that the law gave, when you come to Christ and understand the things to do with Christ, in verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord, Spirit of the Lord. So now he says, with the new covenant in Christ, our eyes are open, we can see clearly into that mirror, and we can see the fullness of the truth. So again, he's using the same language. The dimness of vision under the law is like the dimness of the vision with the gifts. And there's more. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is done away, that which is in part shall be done away. The word perfect there means finished. Okay? Finished. Remember what I said. When they built the tabernacle, Moses finished the work. And there was no more need for the gifts. And so we have the parallel. When that time of finishing is come, then that which is in part, the gifts, shall be abolished. And then in verse 11, he says something very interesting. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away these childish things. So he says that these gifts are childish. Therefore the immature, the spiritually immature. Now that's also said of the law. If you look at Galatians chapter 3 and 4, you'll be able to see that the law of Moses too was for children. Not literal children, but spiritual children. So in chapter 3 of Galatians, it says in verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So the law there was only ever for a temporary time to teach people about Christ. And then when people matured, they wouldn't need the law. And if we are mature, we don't need law. We will live according to the example of Christ. And it's chapter 4, a very similar thing in Galatians 4 and verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he is lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage unto the elements of the world. And he's talking about there about the old covenant of the law of Moses. It's for children, spiritual children. So we see that there is an intimate connection between the language concerning the gifts and the language concerning the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law to bring an end to the old covenant. The gifts were given on, according to Jewish tradition, the anniversary of the giving of the law. The gifts were to cease, and Paul uses the same word to describe the ceasing of the law. The gifts only gave a veiled or dim vision, same with the law. The gifts were the spiritually immature, same with the law. The law was to be done away with, and I believe that this intimate language is there to tell us that with the passing of the law would come the passing of the gifts. And if you want to turn back to Ephesians, the next book of the Bible after Galatians, in chapter 4, we were here earlier. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read about these gifts, about gifts being given unto men. He gave, verse 11, some apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers for the building up of the body of Christ. And then in verse 13, he says, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a finished man. Okay? That's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This time of finishing. And to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And in verse 14 continues this idea of immaturity. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You see, in the first century, they had a lot to contend with, the Jews. It wasn't just Jesus and the apostles going about preaching their message. There were other things in the first century. There were things like the book of Enoch, which was being spouted forth by false prophets. And other false prophets who were teaching things and deceiving people. And the Jews of the first century were told, you've got to stop being children, tossed to and fro. And so those gifts were given to attest to the message until they grew up into a mature church. And this is how I think things would have happened in the first century. As I said, it was a time of huge change in the Jewish world and also the Gentile world. The law was coming to an end, and the Holy Spirit gifts were there to attest to the message. Now, strictly speaking, the law itself ceased at the cross. And you can prove that from Scripture. The law ended at the cross. Okay? Those ordinances were nailed to the cross when Christ died. But while that is theoretically true, on a practical level, for Jews living all over the world, the law was still in existence. You know, if you're a Jew in Spain, you have absolutely no idea in 33 AD about Jesus of Nazareth. You have no clue. To all intents and purposes, you think that life just goes on and you adhere to the things of the Old Covenant. And so it needed time for the apostles to go throughout the whole world, and they were given the mission by Christ to go throughout the whole world and to preach the message about the new covenant. And that would have taken some time. And I believe that it would have taken about 40 years, the time of the Acts of the Apostles, until the time in AD 70 when the Jewish temple was finally destroyed by the Romans, and it was as if God was saying, okay, now is the cutoff time. Now I'm showing you that law, that old covenant has come to an end. I have abolished it. And you must turn to Christ. And I believe that's about the time when these gifts were no longer needed, because the early Christians would come to a mature understanding of who Christ was. And also, it was a time in which the New Testament was being written down and recorded for all eternity. You see, while the New Testament was still being written and still being preached, they needed these gifts. But when the New Testament was finished, then what would come to pass, as we see on this slide, would bring about more power than the Holy Spirit gifts. Paul writes to Timothy and says that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Not the gifts, not speaking in tongues. The Holy Scriptures make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It's the word of God that can make us perfect. Miracles never converted anyone. You think of the children of Israel coming through the Red Sea, given bread from heaven, water from the rock, and they all died in the wilderness. That generation that came out of Egypt, except for two men. Miracles never converted anyone. It's the word of God, the still small voice, as Elijah was told. That is the power that converts and heals spiritually. Well, let's just have a look at one more thing. I've slightly gone over time, but if you just bear with me for a couple more minutes. And I want us to have a look at the book of Romans very, very briefly. Romans chapter 8. This is a chapter which talks all about the Spirit and the power of the Spirit in the life of a believer. And many people read this chapter, make the mistake and think, well, the Spirit in the life of a believer is some sort of mystical thing that comes from heaven and comes inside you and inhabits you. Okay? It's called the indwelling doctrine. It's very common in charismatic and evangelical circles. That somehow something from outside needs to be magically zapped into you and takes over your mind. And they say that is being possessed by the Spirit. But really, that is missing the whole point of the Spirit in the life of a believer. We don't have time to examine it, but what Romans 8 is really saying is the way in which God works in your life and in my life is not through some mystical indwelling or taking over of our minds, but in the way in which God treats us, the way in which God deals with us, the way in which God calls us, the way in which God teaches us through His Word, and through our understanding of His character and purpose, and appreciation of His love shown in giving His Son. Those are the powerful things in our lives. Not being zapped by the Holy Spirit, not speaking in tongues, but by the way in which God as a loving Father moves us through His Word and through His purpose and through the work of His Son. In verse 14 of Romans 8 it says, "For as many as are led
by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now what does that mean? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? What does it mean to receive the spirit of adoption? Well, let's have a look earlier in Romans at chapter 2, because I think this answers the question. In Romans chapter 2 and at verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You see, God doesn't need to take control of your mind and turn you into a robot in order for you to follow him. It's God's goodness that leads you to repentance. That's God's spirit. That's the way in which God deals with us. That's the spirit with which God moves in our lives. It's through God's goodness, through God's calling. In Romans chapter 1, it says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And so speaking in tongues, healing, miracles, all of these modern day phenomena of being going into these states of ecstasy, none of that converts. It's temporary at best to give you a temporary lift. But you look at the examples of scripture, these things never converted anyone. What people were converted by was the still small voice of God's word and God's love that was seen in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what is more powerful than the Holy Spirit gifts? The power of our calling to be God's children. The power of Christ's example. The power of the cross. The power of the resurrection. The power of the gospel message and the word of God. The power of God's kindness. And the power of God's love.